The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Welcome to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. This program was originally broadcast live on 93.9 KPDQ. We hope you enjoy the show.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to the Thursday edition of the Georgene Rice Show. I have to tell you, I'm utterly thrilled because this is the first time in weeks we're doing the show live, and I'm able to hear the music that comes along with the program. James Blend happens to be at the studio. I'm still at home. Clark, he's still at home, but we're able to pull this off, and I'm really excited about it. In fact, Pastor Rich Jones is going to join us in the 5 o'clock hour. We're going to talk about churches who are suing governors across the country, including here in Oregon, over church attendance and whether or not this is a violation of our free exercise of religion. We'll talk with him about that, but we also want to give you an opportunity to weigh in on that subject. And you know, James, you're going to have to email me the numbers because I don't even remember the call-in numbers. You'll have to send that to me so that folks can join us in the 5 o'clock hour to let us know what you think about churches suing the government, suing governors, saying, look, we want to get back to business as usual. We want to worship together. We want to fellowship together. There's a pandemic. Is it the right thing to do? Are we disregarding the interests of our neighbors? Because it doesn't just impact us. It impacts everyone else we come in contact with. If, in fact, we're not social distancing or doing all of the things that we're told that we ought to do. So it's something of a dilemma for church leaders. And we'll talk about that in the 5 o'clock hour. But first, we'll take a look at some of the day's news. Well, the day Biden, Comey, Obama's chief of staff, among those who sought to unmask Flynn, the day those names came to light, it started to change things about the whole Russia investigation. From one story in Fox News, the day McDonough requested the information is the same day as an Oval Office meeting that has drawn scrutiny in the wake of the Flynn developments. The meeting included Obama, Biden, Clapper, Brennan, Comey, then National Security Advisor Susan Rice, and then Deputy Attorney General Sally Yates. There's a lot to this story. We won't have time to go into it today, but we'll try to explain it sometime next week. From the Wall Street Journal editorial board, they point out the Flynn unmasking is important because it occurred amid a media frenzy over supposed Trump campaign collusion with Russia. Leaks to the Washington Post about the conversations between the Russian ambassador and both Mr. Flynn and soon-to-be Attorney General Jeff Sessions were played up as central to the collusion scandal. They caused Mr. Sessions to recuse himself from the Russia probe and Mr. Flynn to be fired. And while unmasking isn't illegal, leaking intelligence is, and that's at the heart of what's recently been disclosed. Ed Morrissey points out, let's not forget that the collection of intelligence on U.S. persons while in the U.S. is against the law without a specific warrant from a FISA court. Material on U.S. persons that are collected inadvertently through legitimate counterintelligence operations, such as tracking Russian diplomats, is masked unless there is a pressing threat that requires an extremely limited exposure of their identities. Well, here we have 16 Obama administration officials requesting access to Flynn's identity between the election and Trump's inauguration. That story certainly is developing. Seema Davis reminds us that the identities are important because they may shed light on which officials illegally leaked information about Flynn's calls with Russian Ambassador Kislyak to journalists at the Washington Post. U.S. Attorney John Durham is reportedly investigating the matter and seeking to determine who was responsible for the illegal leak of classified information. And there could be criminal charges as well as political fallout as a result of all of this. Meanwhile, a CNN poll, Trump has 7-point lead in battleground states, and this is among registered voters, which tend to skew Democratic. From another story, polls are expensive. News organizations tend to hype them breathlessly to generate headlines in rival media outlets. Wednesday was obviously a slow news day, and politics is one of CNN's core topics. Yet CNN seemed oddly unenthused about its own poll, and the story to which the homepage linked doesn't mention that Trump had never scored higher in a CNN poll. Just didn't apparently get around to it. Governor Cuomo has changed litigation laws as he forced nursing homes to take on COVID-19 cases, and the numbers certainly reflect that. From the story, weeks later, more than 5,300 residents of nursing homes in New York are believed to have died from the outbreak, 5,300, and their relatives are finding that because of the provision, they may not be able to pursue legal action against the home's operators over allegations of neglect. Well, it turns out that Georgia's timing to open up looks pretty good. From one story, as of Wednesday, the seven-day moving average of new cases was 242, down from 773 on the 29th of April. The seven-day moving average of death was 12, down sharply from 34 on the 29th of April, according to the state health department. Hospitalizations in that state stood at 1,100 on Wednesday, a decline from 1,500 on the 1st of May, according to the Georgia Emergency Management Agency. But, of course, all eyes are focused on states and locales that are opening up to see what the fallout, if any, will be. Washington State is demanding that restaurants log all dine-in customers or they must shut down. We're going to face the same thing here. The Wisconsin Supreme Court has stepped in and stopped the governor's extension of the stay-at-home orders there. And over the past week, they've averaged about 25 cases in that area, 1.3 new deaths per day, has averaged 16 new cases, 9 new deaths per day. San Mateo is easing its stay-at-home order, but Santa Clara is not, only in California. Los Angeles pastor Matthew Barnett is responding to 3 more months of lockdown in L.A., saying, "I can't believe this. No," with many exclamation marks. "So much need, so much loss, so much addiction. How could we possibly take care of more need?" In tears. Well, the state of Michigan has suspended the license of a 77-year-old barber because he didn't obey the order to stay closed. Though food was plentiful when this began, we could soon see shortages, according to the Wall Street Journal. Well, there is good news on COVID-19, according to Scott Gottlieb. National data from this past week suggested that the U.S. is starting to experience a sustained and sharper decline in new COVID-19 cases after a period of extended plateau. Now, that could change as we begin to open up. We'll keep following that story. There's even a dip in the active cases in the United States. There are fewer cases today than 2 days ago. And Chuck Todd has issued an apology for grossly misleading with a clip of the Attorney General. Bill Barr thought the apology blamed someone else, as Todd said, "That was not our edit." Well, James Freeman points out the Trump era has been a particularly challenging one for Mr. Todd. He was deceived for years by Representative Adam Schiff, who claimed on Mr. Todd's program to have seen evidence of Russia collusion, but then never produced it, either on Meet the Press or anywhere else. Ow. Well, Major League Baseball could return without spitting and high fives. Many are wondering how that's baseball. Hey, you're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. We need to take a break.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show live. I'm sorry, I'm just a little Twitter-pated. I'm excited. I can hear the music. I can hear the voices. I mean, voices that I should be hearing. James is in studio. I'm still at home. Clark's still at home, but we're pulling this off. And we're looking forward to a conversation with Pastor Rich Jones. A response to churches here in Oregon and elsewhere who are suing governors over the restriction on church attendance. Groups of 10 in some places, 25 in other places or more are forbidden in many states. So we'll get into that with him and find out what you think as well. We'll give you an opportunity to tell us what you think. By the way, on this day in history, 1948, according to the current era calendar, the independent state of Israel is proclaimed in Tel Aviv by David Ben-Gurion, who becomes the first prime minister. President Harry S. Truman immediately recognizes the new nation. 1796, English physician Edward Jenner inoculates 8-year-old James Phipps against smallpox by using cowpox matter. 1955, representatives from 8 communist bloc countries, including the Soviet Union, signed the Warsaw Pact in Poland. The pact would be dissolved in 1991. 1961, on this very day, freedom riders are attacked by violent mobs in Anniston and Birmingham, Alabama. 1973, the National Right to Life Committee is incorporated. 1973 as well, the United States launches Skylab 1, its first manned space station. Skylab 1 would remain in orbit for 6 years before burning up during reentry in 1979. By the way, it was supposed to. 2018, Israel and the U.S. hold a festive inauguration ceremony for new American embassy in Jerusalem on the same date, if you will, as the birth of Israel as a nation. Want to encourage you, Salem Media is jumping into the movie business by streaming No Safe Spaces. It's the documentary about free speech with comedian Adam Carolla, nationally syndicated radio host Dennis Prager. It was one of 2019's top political documentaries. It exposes the toll that political correctness is taking on college campuses and beyond. And despite the fact that the film was very popular, with its limited release, the filmmakers weren't able to strike a deal with traditional streamers because of, well, political bias. So they took it to Salem Radio, who said, yeah, we'll do it. It's marking the first time that Salem is going to show a feature film online. Well, the message of the film is how free speech and tolerance is being blocked by intolerant forces. And I'd like to encourage you to check it out. I know we're all looking for good content, and this is certainly in that category. Very well done. No Safe Spaces is now available to watch for a limited time only at nosafespaces.com. Now, normally it would cost $19.95 for this content, but for KPDQ listeners, you can use the discount code SAVE25 for a 25% discount. NoSafeSpaces.com. And don't forget to enter that discount code, SAVE25. Well, a fourth food inspector with the U.S. Department of Agriculture has died from the coronavirus following outbreaks across the country's meat processing plants. That's according to a new report yesterday. The USDA food inspector based in Dodge City, Kansas, died after contracting COVID-19. It's not clear where or how he contracted it, but acting president of the American Federation of Government Employees, Local 45, told Bloomberg, it was unclear where the virus was contracted. As I mentioned, the union didn't identify the inspector per the request of the family. Well, this comes as at least 14 meat processing plants plan to reopen this week. Half of those are operated by Tyson Foods. There's been an estimated 40% reduction in meat processing capacity nationwide. The head of the Agriculture Economics Department at Purdue University told NPR, meaning that about 200,000 hogs per day are ready for slaughter, but instead left on farms. Millions of pigs have to be euthanized as hog farmers are left with nowhere to sell their ready-for-market livestock. Hogs grow quickly. At about 6 months after birth, they're too large for processing and won't be acceptable by most pork plants, so they have a shelf life, if you will. On Friday, the USDA announced 14 plants, including beef, pork, and poultry processors, were reopening this week. The plants are in Iowa, Indiana, Kentucky, Maine, Washington, Nebraska, Illinois, Wisconsin, South Dakota, and Minnesota. Tyson has agreed to cut prices by 30% on some of its beef products this week. Shoppers have faced some rising grocery costs with the pandemic for reasons I think most of us can understand. Well, Rick Bright, the former director of Biomedical Advanced Research and Development Authority, or BARDA, went before Congress today warning that the coronavirus pandemic will only get worse without a proper plan, blaming the Trump administration for not taking his warnings seriously. Bright, who has a PhD in immunology, previously filed a whistleblower complaint claiming he was involuntarily removed, in other words, fired from BARDA, and reassigned to a post with the National Institutes of Health after he refused to go along with messages from the administration that promoted chloroquine, a malaria drug that had not been proven to be effective. Well, at that time, no one was certain, but they thought it might be efficacious. Oh, I felt like Lou Davies just then. I said the word efficacious. He says our population is being paralyzed by fear stemming from a lack of coordinated response. I'm not sure where he's been. Virtually every day for weeks, we've had a report about what's happening. But nonetheless, he said clear communication about the path forward. He told lawmakers before offering a grim prediction for what could happen if proper steps are not taken now. Without better planning, 2020 could be the darkest winter in modern history, he warned. In his prepared written statement, he said the coronavirus pandemic has the potential to eclipse the devastation wrought by the 1918 influenza, which globally claimed over 50 million lives, referring not just to illness, but the economic and societal impacts as well. The president, in response to that testimony in the Senate, said he sounds like a disgruntled employee to me. Well, Governor Brown announced which Oregon counties can start reopening, saying we need to step carefully and cautiously. Well, the governor said 28 counties have qualified to enter phase one of reopening, which begins tomorrow. Two counties, Marion and Polk, were denied because they did not meet the criteria for cases and hospitalizations. Three counties, Jefferson, Morrow, and Umatilla, are still under review. Overall, the governor said, I was incredibly impressed by the work that counties put into their applications. The only counties that have not applied to reopen are those in the Portland metro area, Multnomah, Clackamas, and Washington, for reasons I suppose we can all understand. Well, every county in Oregon has been under a statewide stay-at-home order for nearly 2 months. Nearly 2 months, ladies and gentlemen, to the coronavirus pandemic. The order was made to help prevent the spread of the virus, but with the order came the loss of hundreds of thousands of jobs and billions of dollars for Oregon's economy. Before phased reopening could begin, Governor Brown wanted increased testing capacity, adequate contact tracing plans, and enough personal protective equipment, or PPE, for frontline workers. Last week, the governor said Oregonians had successfully flattened the curve of coronavirus cases by following social distancing measures and felt comfortable to potentially allow some counties to begin the first phase of reopening tomorrow. Well, in order to be approved for phase one of reopening, counties had to do a number of things: show a decline in COVID-19 or have fewer than 5 hospitalizations, have sufficient COVID-19 testing and contact tracing capability, establish plans for the isolation and quarantine of new cases, have the hospital capacity to handle any surge in COVID-19 cases, have enough personal protective equipment for health workers in the event that is needed. Under phase one, counties can begin reopening the following sectors under specific safety guidelines. So they're not returning to what we experienced before the pandemic was required a quarantine. Restaurants and bars for sit-down service under certain guidelines. Personal care and services businesses, including barbers and salons, hair and nails, I suppose. In-person gatherings of up to 25 people. So in those areas where phase one is now being applied, These can begin reopening under specific safety guidelines. Now, counties have to remain in phase one for at least 3 weeks before they're eligible for further reopening under phase two. If there are significant increases in COVID-19 cases or community spread, the Oregon Health Authority will work with local health officials to evaluate what actions need to be taken, which might mean stepping backward. There's been a total of 3,416 known coronavirus cases in Oregon, including presumptive cases, and that's an important distinction. The virus has claimed the lives of 134 of our neighbors, fellow Oregonians. Health officials said the proportion of positive test results have declined as the number of tests completed have increased in Oregon. The OHA said 3.1% of people tested the week of May the 2nd through the 8th tested positive for the coronavirus, the lowest during the pandemic. So praise God, keep praying and doing what we need to protect one another. Hey, you're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. Just want to remind you that in the 5 o'clock hour, we'll talk with Pastor Rich Jones and you. So hope you'll stick around for that. We'll be back.
You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Pastor Rich Jones joining us at 5. We're going to talk about whether or not we ought to be litigating, coming together as a church, as some have done across the country, including here in Oregon. Well, Oregon retail stores not located in malls may open to shoppers on Friday. Now, think about that for a moment. Now, how they'll function will be quite different from what you're used to. You may not be able to just walk in, stroll around at will. They may limit the number of people in that facility. They may require you to wait outside while you're waiting for others to do their shopping. But all Oregon stores can open to shoppers again on Friday, as long as they are not in a mall and they follow state COVID-19 health guidelines. Well, in a news release on Wednesday, Oregon's officials confirmed that all retailers statewide, including those that were mandated to close previously, will be able to operate as long as they can implement the new safety measures required effectively May the 15th. Well, the declaration gives the green light to furniture stores, jewelry stores, boutiques, art galleries, which were closed on the 23rd of March by the governor's stay-at-home order. It also includes all other standalone shops, from toy stores to bookstores to secondhand stores. Those were never technically ordered to close, according to state officials. Well, stores in outdoor and indoor shopping centers are the exception. If they don't provide essential services, they have to wait for their counties to qualify for reopening as part of Oregon's three-phase plan. Now, again, all retail stores not located in a mall may open to shoppers on Friday, whether or not your county has been allowed to implement phase one. And also taking a look at Oregon's coronavirus update as of today, 28 counties approved for phase one reopening, which I explained a few moments ago. 134 deaths in Oregon, no new thus far. 3,416 cases to date. In Washington, 975 deaths to date, 17,512 cases. Oregon Governor Kate Brown announced today the 28 counties that qualified for phase one. And the governor had approved multiple Oregon counties for reopening, according to, I guess that's just a repeat of the same information. So I'll leave that alone. Kroger, which owns Fred Meyer, is ending the additional $2 hourly hero bonus that's been paid since late March to its frontline workers during the coronavirus pandemic. The union that represents grocery workers in the Portland metro area has asked Kroger to extend the bonus pay until Governor Brown ends the state of emergency. We'll see what happens. But as of earlier today, Fred Meyer is ending that additional $2 hourly hero bonus, which you may or may not have even been aware of. Well, as the governor has advised large gatherings through at least the end of September to be canceled or postponed, we're sad to announce that we're unable to proceed with Gospel Sing Live this year. If you purchased a Gospel Sing Live ticket, you'll be receiving an email with further details within the next few days, so make note of that. We look forward to seeing you at Gospel Sing Live next year on Friday, August the 20th. Yes, we've even got the date, the time, the location. Friday, August the 20th, 2021. And the good news is Mark Lowry and Greater Vision are going to be the guests in 2021, as we had expected to enjoy their music in 2020. So if the Lord wills and we live, we can enjoy that together in 2021. Well, Oregon's big hospital systems were sitting pretty just 3 months ago after years of steady growth and profits, but now they're grappling with the sudden monetary fallout of the coronavirus pandemic. With hospital revenue taking a nosedive, some are securing or dipping into lines of credit from banks for quick cash to help cover their costs. Many have cut the pay of top executives, curbed new hiring, travel, and other spending unrelated to COVID-19. Next could come demands for wage or benefit concessions from unionized workers, a labor union official has predicted. While the moves at Salem Health, the nonprofit hospital and clinic network based in Salem, are typical of the action so far, in late March, Salem Health took out a $100 million line of credit, according to their spokesman. For the March 1st through June 30th period, the system expects revenues to fall below budget by $52 million. That's a pretty big dip for a system with typical quarterly revenue of about $200 million plus before the pandemic. Another way in which Salem Health typifies the larger systems in Oregon, it's keeping some details about its actions secret. They say the system has cut the pay of top executives, but won't say whose pay was cut or by how much. The CEO, Cheryl Nestor Wolf's annual salary was $1.1 million, according to Salem Health filing with the Internal Revenue Service last year. And like the other big Oregon hospital systems, Salem Health has a big security blanket, an investment portfolio that totaled about $750 million prior to the stock market turbulence induced by the pandemics. So hospitals are holding back on layoffs and furloughs, but that may be in the future as well. As we ease up, some elective surgeries may be permitted, and that may stimulate their economy somewhat. But again, the pandemic has impact in areas and in ways that you would not expect. You'd think with the medical emergency we find ourselves in that hospitals would be overrun with business and opportunity, but that has not been the case. Meanwhile, the Albany Democrat Herald points out that the Oregon legislature is preparing for an unprecedented special session. They're preparing to meet as early as next month at the Capitol to deal with an estimated $3 billion gap in the state budget due to the financial fallout of the coronavirus pandemic. The 60 House members and 30 senators, along with staff and support personnel, would be coming to Salem amid the ongoing public health crisis that's killed 134 people in Oregon and seriously sickened thousands more. The Capitol sits in the heart of Marion County, which currently has the highest per capita rate of positive cases in the state. According to Senator Tim Knope of Bend, Marion County is certainly a hot spot in the state. Nevertheless, he will go to Salem. "I will be at the Capitol when requested to represent my constituents," he said. "We need to learn to live as safely as we can with the virus, as it will be with us for some time." With businesses closed and thousands unemployed, the actual hit to the state budget has been speculative. That speculation will end on the 20th of May when the Office of Economic Analysis issues the Oregon Economic Forecast. At that point, we'll know precisely where we stand. Governor Brown has already asked state departments and agencies to submit a plan to cut their budgets by up to 17%. She said last month in Portland that she expected to call a special session of the legislature after the May 20 report to figure out how to pull the state out of its cash flow crater. Unlike the federal government, Oregon has to have a balanced budget by constitutional mandate, and they, of course, can't print money. As Americans try to balance a desire to stay safe with the need to work, politicians are battling shifting public opinion. National correspondent William J. Janisse reported out of Santa Monica, California, giving us a glimpse of what we might see right here, I don't know, in the Pacific Northwest, in the Portland metro area. Businesses around the country are getting the green light to partially return to service. We talked a bit about that earlier. But the pandemic has crippled the restaurant industry in many ways. The forced closures of dining rooms resulted in incredible financial losses for restaurants, many of which will never reopen. They had to rely on delivery and takeout to pay bills during the last couple of months. However, forcing businesses to reduce service has not been the only negative impact facing the restaurant industry, which many of us have loved so well. Meat shortages, food supplies issues has caused distributors to raise prices. This, in turn, has forced restaurateurs to adopt new practices. One Japanese and sushi steakhouse in West Palm, Missouri, was one of several in the area to respond to the increase in supplier costs by implementing a COVID-19 surcharge of 5%. Look at your receipt and see if that pops up here as well. The restaurant's owner said that the surcharge is advertised online on the restaurant's front page and at the register, so customers are well aware of the tax, if you will. We have been transparent about it. Right when you walk into the restaurant, it's there, he said. I made our notice so people read it, make it bold. Please read me. And then I put some emoticon. Well, the move at that particular restaurant is an attempt to keep his business afloat and the staff employed during this pandemic. I am at the bottom of the supply chain. I buy my food from U.S. Food. Their prices go up. My prices go up. Now, starting last week, the prices went up. My margin is negative, so I have to do this to survive, he says in an interview. Instead of us raising prices across the board, we are doing this surcharge of 5%, he says. Hopefully, we can adjust weekly, lower the cost as things change, raise them if they change in that direction. He began using the surcharge earlier this month and says the response from customers has been largely positive, despite recent backlash that businesses received after a photo of a receipt complete with a new surcharge shared online. The picture, he says, was shared by a third party and not the customer who received it. That receipt is actually from our actual customer, and she understands and is still supporting us, he says. The person who shared the photo on Twitter is seemingly from California, according to her account. Well, he's now worried for his employees and his restaurant's reputation, which he believes is being tarnished with negative reviews from people in Canada and Texas who had never even visited the location but merely saw the viral photo on Twitter. So, in other words, we're not to be surprised if we see something similar here where there are surcharges, if you will, tacked on to what we purchase in a restaurant, whether that's fast food or sit down. And some restaurants you can now sit down or even with the takeout in places that are currently functioning. So take a look to see if that starts to show up here. I'd love to hear about it. Hey, you're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. Need to take a quick break, but we'll be back in just a few moments.
You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Hey, we're back. You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show live. Pretty exciting, actually. I can hear the music. James is in the studio. I'm still home. Clark is still home, but we're making it work. And we're looking forward to talking to you or hearing from you when Pastor Rich Jones joins us in the second hour of the program. He'll be here at 5 o'clock. We're going to talk about churches in Oregon and elsewhere who are suing their respective governors over church attendance. What are the competing ideas? On the one hand, you submit to the governing authorities. On the other hand, don't neglect the meeting of yourselves together. How do you reconcile the two? And what's the right approach that honors God and respects the needs of our neighbors? We'll talk with Pastor Jones about that and give you an opportunity to weigh in as well. That's coming up in our next segment after the top of the hour. Well, 8 weeks, that's how long we've been in lockdown. And what has it bought us? I appreciated Jim Garrity writing a column on the subject. What have we gained over these 8 weeks? The cost of our pandemic control measures will be felt for years to come, he writes, but we've also gained some critical advantages in our fight with the virus. What might those advantages be? Well, he points out that from coast to coast, Americans have put their lives on hold over the past 8 weeks. Of course, we all knew that. We shut down non-essential businesses, and that's one of the issues we'll be talking about in our next segment. Is church non-essential? And place the nation's economy in an induced coma until unemployment reached levels on par with those of the Great Depression. We effectively ended the school year in mid-March when schools were closed and the inadequate substitute of distance learning was implemented. We delayed almost all elective medical care, including everything from joint replacements to treatments for non-life-threatening cancers and cataract surgeries. We have socially distanced from friends and relatives, canceled almost all events and traveled, and in some cases, barely left our homes. That all sounds pretty bleak, and it most certainly is, but there's good news. These 8 weeks of disruption bought us quite a lot in our fight with the coronavirus, so I thought it might be worth hearing what's some of the good news. He points out that with only a handful of exceptions, most of America's hospitals didn't get overwhelmed with a deluge of patients. I mean, flattening the curve was really all about the hospitals and healthcare workers, not overwhelming them. Thankfully, most hospitals across the country never came close to their maximum capacity levels. The Army Corps of Engineers spent more than $660 million to turn 17 convention centers and other sites into emergency field hospitals. 9 of the 17 never saw a patient. The Javits Center in New York City treated 1,095 patients. The CCF Center in Detroit treated 39. The McCormick Center in Chicago, 37. The hospital ship USNS Comfort treated a total of 182 patients over a 3.5-week period in New York City, while the USNS Mercy treated a total of 77 patients over a 6-week period. Well, certain hospitals in New York City, Detroit, Prince George's County, Maryland had stretches where patients had to be transferred to other hospitals to make sure there was space. Many hospitals in hard-hit cities and regions, they needed staffers to work at a relentless breakneck pace, and they responded heroically. But we avoided the doomsday scenario seen in some cities in Italy and Spain, where the sick were denied care because there was no space for them in any hospital. Now, while we celebrate that fact, we also need to be mindful that if we are not careful, we might see that outcome if we don't reopen in a way that's responsible. Okay, here's another bit of good news. With each passing week, our ability to treat COVID-19 is improving. Now, that improvement might be small, but it is an improvement. It's moving in the right direction. There is no cure for coronavirus. So the outbreak has forced American doctors and hospitals to try all kinds of measures, and they're keeping track of which ones seem to be working the best. Some doctors have found that having patients lie on their stomachs or sides can generate higher blood oxygen levels by reducing pressure in the lungs. After an enormous push to obtain and build massive numbers of ventilators, doctors are finding that machines less useful than they'd originally anticipated. Meanwhile, research has continued apace into a handful of drugs that might mitigate the effects of COVID-19. Remdesivir is in particular being hailed as a game changer by some epidemiologists, and medical researchers are running 6 separate trials to determine whether it can be even more effective when combined with other medicines. Doctors in Hong Kong say that they're getting encouraging results from a 3-drug cocktail of the HIV medicine lopinavir, ritonavir, something very like that, the hepatitis drug Ribavirin, and the multiple sclerosis treatment, interferon beta. We now know that the much-debated immunosuppressant drug hydroxychloroquine is probably going to be the most useful in the 15% or so of coronavirus patients who go into some kind of a storm, as they call it, during which the body's immune system kicks into overdrive and starts attacking healthy cells in important organs, but in that small population. In short, doctors know a lot more and have better chance of saving those who get sick from the virus now than they did just a couple of months ago. Another bit of good news, our testing capacity is being beefed up. It's not sufficient, it's not where we want it to be, but it's beefed up. The number of tests conducted in the country each day has increased dramatically from less than 100,000 in March to between 200,000 and 300,000 in May. It is one thing to call for more testing. It takes time and the right materials to make more tests, and it takes lab manpower to conduct them. The Food and Drug Administration has granted 69 companies emergency use authorizations to produce the tests, which has helped. Roche, the first commercial developer to receive such an authorization for the SARS-CoV-2 test, says it's now producing 15 million tests per month, or roughly 500,000 per day. Meanwhile, Quest Diagnostics, the nation's largest lab testing company, says it now has the capability to perform approximately 50,000 of these diagnostic tests per day, or approximately 350,000 tests per week. In fact, one of the surprising problems in this pandemic has been unused testing capacity. A few hospitals, doctors' offices, and labs are getting more tests than they can use. And four, we bought time in an unprecedented global race to develop a vaccine. By flattening the curve, we've managed to keep our hospital systems from being overwhelmed. That's a big part of it. Saving lives and giving researchers the breathing room they need as they search for the vaccine. There are more than 100% potential vaccines, in development around the world. The White House developed Operation Warp Speed, which would pick a diverse set of vaccine candidates and pour virtually limitless resources into unprecedented comparative studies in animals, fast-track human trials, and manufacturing. Separately, several U.S. vaccine producers are contemplating doing joint trials to save time. The Oxford vaccine already appears to work in monkeys, and now the question is whether it will work in human beings. Pfizer has already started human testing and hopes to scale it up dramatically by September. And the market research firm Morningstar reviewed the work of a variety of pharmaceutical companies, and they concluded that our entire fight with the virus could look dramatically different by the end of the year. While coronavirus vaccines have yet to produce clinical data, encouraging preclinical data, strong partnerships and funding, rapid clinical progress all seem to indicate that use in high-risk populations could be possible by the end of 2020. And finally, we've managed to avoid widespread shortages of personal protective equipment by ramping up production. Hospitals will want to build up their own stockpile of PPE in New York. Governor Cuomo is requiring medical facilities to accrue a 90-day supply, but the worst shortages are over, they tell us. Despite many valid complaints about the federal government's not moving fast enough and the healthcare professionals wanted, by the 20th of April, it had delivered 55 million N95 respirators, 69 million surgical masks, 10.5 million surgical gowns, and 10,000 ventilators. Well, there you have it. Some good news. Hey, you're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. News and traffic up next, and we'll talk with Pastor Rich Jones about what the church should do. We'll be back.
You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Glad to have you with us. We are live broadcasting in real time. We haven't done that in 2 months. And a couple of reasons I'm happy about that. We're going to talk with Pastor Rich Jones in just a few moments. But we want to invite you to weigh in on a subject that relates to churches here in Oregon and across the Fruited Plain. By the way, for those of you who may not remember, our telephone numbers in the Portland metro area, 503-786-9390. 503-786-9390, our toll-free number, 800-845-2162. Well, 10 churches from across the state of Oregon have asked a judge to rule that Governor Kate Brown's social distancing order, the stay-at-home order, infringes on their religious freedoms so their congregations can resume worship as desired, as we always have. Well, Salem-based attorney Ray Hack, who filed a motion for the temporary restraining order last Thursday, said, "If we're risking our lives to go to church, if we survive, great. If we die, then we're going to heaven. If we want to take that risk, then it's on us," end quote. Well, he filed a lawsuit with the before the Baker County Circuit Court on behalf of the nonprofit group Pacific Justice Institute, representing the 10 churches, along with 21 individuals. The suit was filed in Baker County for the symbolism, the attorney said. The churches are in Baker, Baker City, Bend, Camas Valley, Klamath Falls, Lincoln City, Newburgh, Portland, Roseburg, and Salem. Now, 3,000 churches in California, they've vowed that they're going to reopen on Pentecost Sunday, suggesting that their religious freedoms are being infringed, that the stay-at-home order undermines what we are guaranteed in the freedom of religion. And I invited Pastor Rich Jones to talk with us about that as we navigate what the scriptures say. I mean, are we required to submit to the governing authorities, or are we to neglect our meeting together, which we are told is the habit of some? What is the right approach here? And we want to hear your thoughts on that as well. And once again, our telephone number in Portland, 503-786-9390, 800-845-2162, everywhere else. Pastor Jones, thanks so much for joining us.
Hey, it's my pleasure to be on. Thank you for inviting me.
Well, I guess my first question is, what do you think about the lawsuits that I've referenced, and there are others as well, that challenge the governor's authority to prevent the church from gathering together in this pandemic?
Well, I think if a person disagrees with the government, or in this case an organization or group of churches disagree with the government, then I think that challenging them through legal means, if one disagrees, I think that's the right process. But I think that there are larger issues at stake here, because I think this is not just a matter of government overreach. I think it's really also a question of our Christian witness. And to me, that's a very, very important aspect of what's happening right now as well. I mean, there's certainly a debate about, should we submit to governing authorities, and when do you, have civil disobedience? That's really the question, I think, that's before us. Is this one of those cases where we should all rise up in civil disobedience and say to the state government, you don't have the authority to restrict us from meeting. We're going to meet anyway, regardless of what you say. I think that's the take of a lot of churches that are joining together in California and elsewhere. But I'm convinced that it's going to be a tremendous potential damage to the reputation of the church if these gatherings end up causing super spreading events and many in the churches catch the virus. I think our witness to the community is at risk. That's my great concern.
Yeah. Already I've seen in a couple of places, not here in the state of Oregon yet, but in several other places where churches insisted on meeting or are advocating for meeting, where the church is being blamed for the spread of the virus because of the insistence on gathering together. So I've already seen some examples. There's small and few examples where the church has been blamed as being responsible for the deaths or the injury of their neighbors by refusing to comply. Now, from a theological standpoint, how do you balance the two things I mentioned earlier, the scripture that says that we are to honor and respect and obey the governing authorities, unless there are limits. Of course, there are limits to that, but also that we aren't to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. Now, does that require then that we are in physical proximity to one another? How, from a pastoral standpoint, would you interpret those two things that in this particular case seem to conflict with one another for many?
Well, I really think if we take a look, there's not an inconsistency at all. When I look at the scriptures that they are balancing one against the other, we have Acts 4, right, where the disciples are being they're arrested and then they're taken before the council and given the instruction, you must not preach Christ. Well, their answer was, we must obey God and not men. Okay, well, that's one of the scriptural mandates for civil disobedience. We must obey God and not men. Well, but the directive was, you must not preach Christ. Is that what's happening now? Well, no. The government is not restricting us from preaching Christ. In fact, we are preaching Christ in greater numbers today. There's actually a somewhat of a revival going on
Yes.
right now. Churches are reaching numbers of people far exceeding the normal reach. Because of this coronavirus, people are searching for Christian answers. Purchases of Bibles are like way up, right? People are coming to faith by the tens of thousands. So, I mean, they're not restricting us from preaching the gospel. And churches are gathering, you might say, in homes, which in many ways brings us back to our roots.
Yeah.
So, Acts 4 is where we get that one aspect of the scriptural mandate. We will obey God and not men. But I don't believe that the current case is what we're seeing exampled in Acts 4. Instead, we turn to Romans 13, which tells us, to be into submission to governing authorities. Now, when Paul wrote that, it was Rome that was the governing authority, mm-hmm. which was a heavy hand if there ever was one. And so, therefore, we the same God who gave us Acts 4 is the same God who gave us Romans 13. There's no inconsistency between them. And I really believe we have to be very thoughtful about how do we approach this, because I'm, again, very concerned about our witness to the community, because this is not just about the Constitution, which, by the way, Amendment 1, you know, freedom of religion, press, expression, you know, is exemplified in Amendment 1. It's not just about the government. It's not just about our rights. It's about our witness. And to me, our witness to the world is mission critical. And that's the risk. That's what I'm very concerned about. You know, you brought up cases where churches are super spreading events. I think in Washington State, where this really took hold early on in this whole event, there was a church choir, I think, that was practicing, and in just gathering for singing, caused that event to be a super spreading event, and really caused a lot of havoc and contagion in Washington State. So
yeah, in that event. Now we're going to have to take a break. We have a caller on the line. I want to get to that caller when we get back first thing, but I do need to take a quick break. Again, we're talking with Pastor Rich Jones. We're talking about churches who are suing governors over the stay-at-home orders, and we'll take that call when we get back in just a moment. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Continuing my conversation with Pastor Rich Jones regarding churches who are suing governors in states across the Fruited Plain, including the state of Oregon, and in California, where 3,000 churches are vowing to reopen on Pentecost. And the concern has been the super spread of the coronavirus. Now, I promised we'd get to our caller first up, and I want to do just that. I know that you wanted to call in anonymously, so you are welcome to do that, and welcome.
I'm not either.
Hi, I'm calling. I love this show, and I'm very concerned about how churches reopen. I'm glad to hear what the pastor's saying about the church needing to be a strong witness for Christ. I do believe that there is a balance between freedom and responsibility, and I'm praying that God will show us how to walk that line. I absolutely believe that churches are an essential business, or an essential, they are essential in their needing to be, but I think if a Costco can be open and a certain amount of people can go into a Costco and socially distance and wear their masks, then there's no reason we can't have that in our churches, where we follow the civic rules of having some distance and you know, respecting one another by wearing masks. I want that to happen, but I do not want what I have been seeing happening is there are certain kinds of Christians who are in complete denial that COVID is a real thing. They're calling it just a flu, and I do not believe that it's just a flu. I think it's much more dangerous than a normal flu, and we do have vulnerable people in our family who are in the high-risk category, and it concerns me that as things are opening up, that people go into denial that COVID is real, and they just want to go back to life as normal. And to me, that's being irresponsible and selfish, which is not a good witness to the Christian
faith. Yeah, absolutely.
Faith.
Pastor, a response?
Well, I agree with her on several points. I do think, however, that when churches gather in mass and you have many hundreds potentially, and I realize a number of churches are smaller, but when you have several hundred, let's say, in one room together, and they're all singing, I think they've demonstrated that itself can cause it to be a super-spreading event. So I do think there's some differences between Costco, which clearly we all have to eat. But, I mean, we all want to worship and sing, but I think that there's a difference between them. So I want to be careful there. I do agree with her, however, that There are some Christians, I think, that are not being realistic about how dangerous this is, because clearly people are dying, and it's worse than the flu.
Yeah. Let me ask you one thing that came up in California in particular. The fact that churches were designated as non-essential was especially offensive. And that designation, I think, fueled some of the desire to push against the governing authority. Your thoughts on that label in this circumstance? Should we be offended by that? Should we contend for perhaps a different way of categorizing churches?
Well, it was an unfortunate offense because I don't think that's what they were trying to say. I think what they were saying is there are businesses, and I hate to categorize churches even as businesses, but let's say organizations that are essential because they provide, you know, food and gas and the basic essentials that we need for life. Churches continue to operate. There's where I think it's an important distinction. People are not gathering, that's true, but they are still operating, and I'm telling you, they're even reaching more than ever before. So we took offense, or some didn't need to. Their point was, we need to eat, we need food, we need gas, those are essential. Churches still can operate. We just have to be careful that we don't create super spreading events.
Yeah, good point. Our telephone number, 503-786-9390, 503-786-9390, or 800-845-2162. Russell Moore was commenting on COVID-19 and the state of the church, and one of the points that he was making was that there's really no historical precedent for what we're seeing now. During the flu pandemic, we know that churches didn't meet during that time, but we have greater access to technology that can link us together in ways that we certainly did not see in that pandemic. Your thoughts on how during this season in particular, we do have means by which we can connect with one another. It doesn't substitute being in one another's presence, but it does give us an opportunity to fellowship in some ways and to study scripture and to pray together.
Absolutely. What an amazing blessing we have. I realize that technology can have a bad side as well, but I'm very thankful that it's available for the gospel because we are reaching right into homes, and you know, people are having Bible studies with their families, joining around the computer or the television, and we're still doing Bible study. We're doing youth group, you know, via Zoom. All of our small groups continue to meet. We are giving children's ministries. I mean, we're doing all of the things that we would normally do except for the mass gatherings. And so we are so fortunate today. They didn't have that in the Spanish flu pandemic of 1918, you can be sure. And so this one's different. And we're very fortunate that way. People can, you know, support the church financially. That was hard to do back then. So we are very, very fortunate these days. Big, big difference.
Yeah. One of the things that I have tried to do is to consider the persecuted church, the church at large that doesn't have the opportunity to gather, that doesn't have the facility that we do in the worst of times, let alone the best of times, to consider them and to pray for them because we're sharing in some ways in their suffering because they don't have the opportunity to come together. In fact, later in the program, I'm going to talk a little bit about that. Any final thoughts, Pastor, on this the response that we ought to have as the body of Christ to our governing authorities?
Yeah, I think we really need to be very thoughtful about our witness to the world. And that's really my big concern over some of these efforts that are happening. The lawsuit against the state, you know, even if that's successful and the government is forced to allow churches to open, I'm not so sure it's a good idea if churches become the super spreading cause of this virus. That's just my concern. I think that our witness right now is critical because we are seeing a revival going on. People are coming to faith by tens of thousands, and our witness to this community is, as I said, mission critical.
Yeah, such wisdom. Well, Pastor Rich Jones, I thank you for weighing in on this and helping us to gain some perspective and perhaps helping us to pray for leaders who are pressing or choosing not to press so that we as the body of Christ would respond in a way that's honoring to God and wouldn't undermine our witness. Thank you so much.
Thanks for having me on.
Really appreciate it. Hey, you're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. We're going to take a quick break. When we come back, we're going to talk about North Korea, what the church is like there. not because of the pandemic, but just in general. Putting a little context and perspective on our own struggle. We'll be back.
You're listening to the Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Welcome back. You're listening to the Georgine Rice Show. We're talking about the challenges of being a Christian in 21st century America, and there are legitimate concerns that we have about the future of our capacity to worship together in the context of a pandemic and post-pandemic. But to give it a little context, I wanted to share a story from North Korea's church. It doesn't look like any other, but it exists, according to Voice of the Martyrs. And I wanted to share a bit of their plight to perhaps put some perspective, some broader context on what we're facing today and what they face, whatever's going on in the world, pandemic or no. According to Christian Post, being a Christian in North Korea, and this is a report that was initially given by the Voice of the Martyrs, being a Christian in North Korea means using mysterious, spy-like tactics to read the Bible, facing threats of the death penalty, circumventing propaganda with tales of believers harvesting organs, according to the Voice of the Martyrs. Ministries have been creating sneaking Bibles, creatively sneaking Bibles and smuggling bits and pieces of scripture through land, air, and sea for years to aid the underground church in Kim Jong-un's communist nation, preceded, of course, by his father and his grandfather, where he is viewed as the only God. Now imagine living under those circumstances. The Kim regime in North Korea is more than a political machine or even an authoritarian military police force. It's also quite literally a religion, which they call, and I'm certain I'm not pronouncing it correctly, but self-reliance or Juche. Todd Nettleton, who's a spokesperson for the Voice of the Martyrs, a Christian persecution watchdog I rely heavily on to keep me informed about that branch of the family. This religious aspect undergirds the entire regime and teaches that the Kim family members aren't just political leaders, but in fact divine beings. North Koreans are taught hymns of praise to Kim Il-sung, the nation's founder, and to the current leader, Kim Jong-un. He recently praised China's handling of the coronavirus. That gives you some indication of where he is. Kindergartners are taught to say a prayer before they eat. Thank you, Father Kim Il-sung, for our food. When reading Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them, North Koreans see a different version. Where two or three are gathered, one of them is likely a spy. We're talking about being a Christian in North Korea. We've got our troubles, certainly, and we have a responsibility to address our concerns, but let's put it in a broader context, and maybe in the midst of our current challenge, we'll be a little more grateful. Propaganda in the country encourages citizens to worship communism and includes artwork showing Westerners and Christians violently killing Koreans. One defector who converted to Christianity said he was terrified of the first Christian he met because he was taught that they would harvest his organs. So Christianity isn't just a foreign religion or a different philosophical lens through which to look at the world, he went on to say. It's treason. If Jesus is Lord, then by definition, Kim Jong-un isn't. Well, that idea is so dangerous to the regime that it simply cannot be allowed to spread inside North Korea. The nation tops the list of the worst persecutors of Christians and other religious minorities, according to Open Doors USA, which is another persecution watchdog. We've got our troubles, but there are branches of the Christian family that are suffering in ways we can't even imagine. And not because of a pandemic, but that's the life that they were born into. Citizens are required to spy on their neighbors, Voice of the Martyrs Nettleton explains. So a church meeting inside North Korea is only two or three people, typically from within the same family. Those that have Bibles likely read very late at night with all the windows of their home blocked, and sometimes, even with the windows blocked, they read under a blanket, in a closet, or somewhere else. They're less likely to be noticed. The punishment for being a Christian is, or getting caught with a Bible can be severe. At best, they would be taken to a concentration camp. It's not a prison where they are treated fairly and humanely, Nettleton says. At worst, they would face immediate execution. And because Christianity is so dangerous to the regime, the Christians' parents and children also would be put in camps. So you as an individual believer are a risk to your extended family, taking three generations to make sure Christianity doesn't spread. Christianity has survived there in part because Voice of the Martyrs has had a very had to find very creative ways to communicate the gospel and to get Bibles into the country. As some of you might recall, I've had the opportunity to smuggle Bibles into countries where they were not welcomed. And what a challenge that has been. I'm not bragging about it. I'm just saying that I've had that experience. And I've also had the experience of seeing the faces of those who receive those Bibles, some of whom have prayed for decades to have God's Word. And it makes me a little bit ashamed that I'm not quite that enthusiastic about the many versions and copies of the Bible I have strewn around my own home. Well, that aside, some methods are too secret to share, but despite threats from North Korea officials, the group used to send gospel faxes to North Korean businesses and government offices until fax machines were no longer commonly used, bringing the gospel to those who were interested in finding it. Well, the Voice of the Martyrs has been launching scripture balloons when the wind allows them to float across the border. They now have the technology to attach a complete Bible to the balloons and use GPS tracking to see exactly where they go. The military is ordered to pick up those balloon payloads and destroy all the materials without looking at them or reading them, according to Voice of the Martyrs, lest they read and believe. The group also uses radio broadcasts, with one person slowly reading scripture so that people in North Korea have enough time to write them down. It's sometimes the closest they ever get to owning a printed version. Theirs in their own hand. Bibles also are sent by sea, with the scriptures inside a plastic bottle, along with a day's supply of rice and enough air to keep it afloat. Now, obviously, we can't send missionaries to North Korea, but the gospel is getting in creatively. Nettleton, again with Voice of the Martyrs, told FaithWire earlier this week, there is a church in North Korea. It doesn't look anything like our churches when we gather together with believers in the United States. One of the challenges for Christian parents is, when do I tell my children about Jesus Christ? Because if my children say the wrong thing at school, I'm going to go to prison. Are they too young? Are they old enough to understand the restrictions? Well, Voice of the Martyrs Korea launched a global letter-writing campaign advocating for the release of Langmun Seok, a Korean-Chinese Christian arrested for evangelizing North Koreans on the border with China, sentenced to 15 years. Because that's how things happen there in North Korea. And while we are battling restrictions that have currently been placed on the body of Christ to gather together as we are called to do, there are those who never have that opportunity under the best case scenario. And so I hope that while we are advocating for our rights, that we keep in mind that for the sake of the gospel, there are those who suffer greatly, and that we approach the subject with just a modicum of humility and grace, that we are prayerful about the way we approach the subject, that we are seeking God's direction. And I'm not issuing an indictment against anyone. I'm just suggesting that when we consider how the body of Christ functions or is prohibited from functioning as a church, meeting together, worshiping together, hearing God's word, and fellowshipping with one another, that we keep that in mind. So that we are not led by a lack of humility and gratitude for what God has allowed us, what the nation that we were born into or came to of late guarantees, but that we'll remember those who don't have the opportunity ever, not just because of a pandemic, but ever, to come together in fellowship and worship. Something to keep in mind. One other thing I want to encourage you to keep in mind is Christian News Northwest, which has been an important newspaper of note for the Christian community for many, many years. What is it, 50 years now? 40 years, 30 years, 25 years? I don't remember the exact length of time. But anyway, the May issue, as was the case with the April issue, is available online. And so if you enjoy keeping up with the news related to the body of Christ, that's one way we can come together, and that's by reading Christian News Northwest. You can find it online at CNNW.com. And, of course, those initials stand for Christian News Northwest, CNNW.com. 99% of Christian News Northwest's 1,900 distribution sites here in Oregon and Southwest Washington are closed because of COVID-19. the pandemic. So they are, for the first time in 26 years, and that's the right number of years, 26 years, not going to press with the newspaper. This is the second month that that is the case, but it is available online, and so you can stay connected with other believers through Christian News Northwest. Check that out online. Hey, you're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. We'll take a quick break, and we'll be back to wrap things up.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
First live broadcast in weeks. Pretty cool, if you ask me. A couple of things I want to tell you about. This Saturday, May the 16th, Trail Life USA, which is a Christian scouting program for boys with about 830 troops, they're hosting a family movie night for lockdown-weary American families. You can find all the details at traillifeusa.com/backyard. 12,000 families are already registered, and you need to register to see Pilgrim's Progress. This is the latest version of the Pilgrim's Progress, but I've been talking about here on the program for some time. It's free for any listener who registers, so check that out. The live stream is going to begin at 8:45 p.m. in each American time zone, and it's going to feature gospel music artists Keith and Kristen Getty, best known for the modern hymn In Christ Alone. They're going to kick off the virtual movie night with an online musical performance. It's going to be streamed live into backyards across the nation. The Pilgrim's Progress, which is the animated film produced by Revelation Media that tells the story of one man's perilous and adventurous journey to reach heaven. It's based on the classic novel, of course, by John Bunyan, the second best-selling book of all time, surpassed only by the Bible. And David Benham is going to join us on the program tomorrow. He's one of the Benham brothers, the best-selling co-author of Whatever the Cost and Living Among Lions. He's going to MC the event. So it's going to be a pretty cool opportunity for families. And, you know, I don't know what the weather's going to be like Friday night here. So you may not be in your backyard, but you certainly can watch it on whatever device your family streams content. So you can go to traillifeusa.com/backyard. And again, we're going to be talking about that tomorrow on the program to make sure you have all the important details. But my understanding is it's going to be streaming. The live stream begins at 8:45 in each American time zone, featuring the very folks I mentioned. Also wanted to mention that to help small churches throughout the U.S. affected by the coronavirus pandemic, a coalition of leading Christian groups has announced they're going to extend the church's Helping Churches Challenge and host a major online event, and that's coming up tomorrow night at 8. So Saturday night, you've got the movie. Tomorrow night, you can join Toby Mack, Lecrae, Lauren Daigle, Kirk Franklin, Jim Daly, For King and Country, Nick Hall, Benjamin Watson, Christine Kane. During this unprecedented time, leaders of thousands of churches across the country are worried that their houses of worship might not make it through COVID-19 pandemic before their limited church budgets are depleted. So this is an effort to help underwrite these churches so that they can continue to function. Now, Focus on the Family stands with these local churches, and they're urging you to unite to aid them in their time of need. Now, Jim Daly, president of Focus on the Family, along with the powerful lineup of speakers, I've mentioned some of them, Benjamin Watson, inspiring musicians, Lecrae, Toby Mack, and so on, are going to be performing for this benefit simulcast on Friday night at 8 o'clock p.m., 5 o'clock our time. The event will raise money and awareness for Churches Helping Churches, the campaign to support local congregations. So if you'd like to be a part of that, you can check that out. And the website, which I'm looking really quickly, is togethergeneration.com/CHC, which stands for Churches Helping Churches. So togethergeneration.com/CHC, and all the proceeds go directly to these churches. They're hoping to give grants of $3,000 per church. The initial goal was to raise about $500,000 during the month of April from Christian donors, foundations, and large churches. And over the course of the month of April, the challenge raised about $431,000 from 471 donors and identified 125 churches for grants. So they're extending that. If you happen to be a church that is on the edge, you might want to consider contacting them as well. Churches Helping Churches, it's the challenge, and this major online event will be simulcast to raise additional support for at-risk congregation. So I love the fact that smaller churches, which, by the way, make up the vast majority of churches in the United States, are the focus of this effort. Most people who attend church attend smaller or smallish churches. Now, not all small churches are on the brink, but some are. And the focus for this event is to minister to and provide resources for them. So again, that's tomorrow night at 5 o'clock p.m. Pacific time, Churches Helping Churches benefit simulcast with the artists that I've mentioned. And they say that now is the time for the family of God to come together to meet this urgent need, citing Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. I just finished Bible study fellowship, and our focus was on the Acts of the Apostles. And I was so struck by the congregations that were small and just starting. These were relatively new, had gathered together a resource to help other churches that were being carried by some of the apostles or some of the leaders in the church from one location to another. And here's our opportunity to do the same, to support other churches who are bringing the gospel to their communities in very unique and powerful ways. So that's coming up tomorrow night. And once again, you can see the Pilgrim's Progress with a brief concert from Keith and Kristen Getty preceding the Pilgrim's Progress on Saturday night. And that will be apparently simulcast everywhere, although it can't be simulcast. It's live stream beginning at 8:45 in each American time zone. I haven't quite worked out the math, but I'm just quoting what they're telling us. And as I mentioned, we're going to talk with David Benham of the Benham Brothers. He's going to be emceeing that night. We're going to talk with him tomorrow on the program about some of those details. So I'm looking forward to that. Now, tomorrow, of course, is Friday. And despite the fact that we are all quarantined due to COVID-19 pandemic, we are going to take a look at the lighter side of the news. So if you're looking forward to doing just that, that will be our effort. In addition, we're going to provide a look at the headline news. We want to make sure you're kept up to date. We'll have our conversation about the Pilgrim's Progress, which is going to be available to families for free, but you must register. That's on Saturday night. And traillifeusa.com/backyard is where you can find all the details. It's free to families who register, so check that out. I'm looking forward to seeing it on the big screen myself, so you can be a part of that. Okay, tomorrow, Fun Friday. Hope you'll be with us. I want to thank James Blind for producing today's program back in the studio where he has not been for quite some time. Glad to have the capacity to broadcast live. Clark Hilton Engineering from his home, and Dan Rice, who's made his office space available to me where I am sheltering in place. Thank you for making the Georgine Rice Show part of your day. I hope we'll talk again tomorrow. Good night.
Thanks for listening to the Georgine Rice Show podcast. If you'd like to download a podcast of the show or would like more information on today's guests, please visit the show at kpdq.com or on Facebook. Follow the show on Twitter at @GRiceShow. And like us on Facebook. And join us live every weekday at 4 for more critical thinking for critical times on 93.9 KPDQ.